All right, good morning. Welcome. We're excited to get gathered together today. We're going to continue our worship. We had a great time in Sunday school and learning different topics and different classes and fellowshipping together in those. And now we transition here, turn our focus upward, and we make much of our Savior as we sing praises to His name, as we hear from His scriptures, and as we pray. And looking forward to what the Lord has in store for us during this time. If you're a visitor here with us, so thankful that you're here with us today, and we're glad that you could be a part of our service. If you have not done so already, please stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this wall. Grab yourself a mug. Inside that's a white card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop it in the white basket next to the mugs. And that'll help us to connect with you a little bit more later on. So thankful on a personal note for your prayers and for ministry out at camp. We've had a busy but full week or month of camp ministry going on the whole last month. We've got a couple more weeks of that coming up, and as we finish off this busy season throughout winter camps and we start transitioning our focus towards summer. And we're so thankful for the partnership of Wheelersburg Baptist Church with Cider Hills, and not only partnership with ministry, but how much crossover there is with staff that are here a part of this ministry, and how it affects both sides of that. So we're thankful for that, and thank you personally for your prayers for me as I'm transitioning into that new role. Looking forward again today to gathering in community groups. Those have been great times to connect, to get to know one another, minister to each other, and just chew on the truth of God's word that we hear in the morning, and allow the Spirit to continue to work in our lives through that truth there. So those will be happening this afternoon and this evening. If you want more questions about what's happening there, please come see me, and I will give you the details on which groups and where they're meeting and so on. Also, one quick announcement, the guys that are working on the wood project for this year, you're going to be hearing more about that here in a little bit, but those that are working on that, Ray would like to meet with you in room 108 after the service for just a brief moment to get some details, make sure everyone's on the same page on some things, so it won't take long, but Ray, meeting with you right after the service in room 108 there in the office hallway. Other things happen in the life of the church, make sure you grab the announcements off the back sheet or become part of the email list that goes out a couple times a week. List all the announcements, all the things happening there, and that way you can stay up to date with what's happening here at Wheelersburg Baptist. With that, we'll turn it over to Kevin and the team, and we'll sing praises to our worthy Savior.
Another benefit to being part of that email list is that from time to time from Wilma, you'll receive a link to a new song that we're going to sing in our services. And that way you can familiarize yourself with it. And we sent out such a new song this week. And it's called Children of the Living God. And I'm going to sing this first verse, and then I'm going to have us do a little choir rehearsal, okay? Children of the living God, come and sing, sing out loud. Children of the living God, sing to the living God. Now, the children of the living God is the same each time. Children of the living God, sing that with me. Children of the living God. Great. And then there's this little melody motif, little phrase. Da, 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 da. Okay. Come and sing, sing out loud. Let's do Children of the Living God. Children of the living God. Come and sing, sing out loud. Children of the living God. Sing to the living God. Now, this is written in traditional hymn form. It has verses and chorus. So we're going to sing that melody to different words. Don't let that throw you. It's the same little melody. And then we'll do the chorus, and you're on your own. And those of you who listened to the email and listened all week and studied and memorized it, then you'll be the ones singing along with me. All right? Let's stand to sing, please.
Sing to
how we became children of the living God. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends.
I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Jesus Christ and what he did for us on Calvary's cross. And the songs that we've been singing that emphasize the love of Jesus Christ in our lives and that we should be loving him in that same way. We pray that we think about the various things that we are responsible for, various things that happen in our ministry. So let's seek God's blessing upon our songs and the message this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for giving us your Son. We know that without him we are nothing, and with him we are everything. We thank you for your direction in each of our lives. We thank you for our pastor, and we pray that you will help him as he ministers to us today. He's still having some pain in his arm and his side. We ask that you would just touch his body and heal and help him to be an effective minister of your word today. We pray that you would be with each aspect of our services, with the music as we sing the praises of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for that opportunity. We pray that you would be with our community service programs this afternoon. We ask your will be done, that you would give us wisdom as we think about the message of God's word. We pray that you would be with the church that we love so dearly, and we thank you for your direction in our church. You have prospered us, and yet the important thing is that we are maintaining a teaching ministry of the gospel, and we ask that your will would be done there. We pray that you would be with the missionaries who have gone out from our church down through the years, especially think of Aaron Walro, who seemed to be returning to Brazil, Gary and Nancy, Jay. Other missionaries who we support, we thank you for them, and we ask that you will give them great ministries where they are. We thank you for Soddy Hills Camp. Pray that you would continue to bless there. Know that they're doing very well in dealing with people and helping people to come to the knowledge of Christ. And pray that you would continue to direct there. We think of Tri-State Bible College and Rex and ministry there, that you would help them financially and help them to grow into a greater ministry. You would direct them and direct their lives as they seek to get the gospel out to people in this Appalachian area. We pray that you would be with each one of us as we approach your word, that you would give us wisdom as we hear our sermon today. We ask that it would be useful for us. We ask that you would direct us now through this day. Continue to bless our music and sing praises to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians. I'll be reading from chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We are children of God by the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator and our Lord. Let's stand and sing.
Spirit, light of love. Kevin, Preston, Jeremy, we talk about our music being our take-home theology, and we've got some take-home theology right there, so appreciate that. Children can be dismissed for Children's Church. Our brother Bob Miller went to be with the Lord, and his funeral will be Wednesday at Swick Funeral Home here in Wheelersburg at noon, so be praying for Norma and Greg and Susan and Wade and their families. Well, today, on this first Sunday of March, we're going to hit the pause button on our Christian Family series, which will resume mid-April, the Lord willing, and turn to what is the most important subject a family can think about. We are, of course, preparing for Good Friday, which is March the 29th, and Easter Resurrection Sunday, which is March the 31st. By returning to the Gospel of Mark and working our way through Mark chapters 15 and 16. If you go to Mark 15, that's where we'll land here in a moment, with a mini-series that I'm calling When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I'm so excited about this series. This is exactly what we're going to do this month. We are going to survey, consider, contemplate, look at, notice, guard, watch the wondrous, marvelous, astonishing, source of wonder, cross. Two pieces of wood fastened together to become the death instrument upon which the Prince of Glory died. And as we survey the wondrous cross, this is what we're going to see. We will see the injustice of the cross this morning from Mark 15, verses 1 to 15. We'll see the mockery of the cross in verses 16 through 32 in the following two Sundays in a two-part message. We will see the alienation of the cross on the 24th of this month in Mark 15, verses 33 to 41. And then we have the joy of seeing the triumph of the cross as we consider on Resurrection Sunday morning, chapter 15, verse 42, all the way into chapter 16, verse 8. Most of you have picked it up already, but the title of this series is coming from the well-known hymn by Isaac Watts, who wrote the song in 1707 that we love. It's one of the most cherished hymns of the faith. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Watts got it. When we look at the cross and see it for what it is, we are different. Our lives are different. We look at our life differently. And it's vital that we not only see the cross, but then having seen it clearly and continue to behold its wonder, we then have to help other people see and behold and survey the wondrous cross, which is why, in conjunction with this series that we're doing, we once again now have a gift for you that you'll receive the week of the Passion Week. What you'll receive will look like this. As you've done the last couple of years, you will have the opportunities, families, to put it together. When it's done, it'll look something like this. It's there's a dozen or so people in the church right now that are making the When I Survey the Wondrous Cross frame. And it will coincide with the series of messages that we're hearing through the month of March. So this is a great opportunity for you to invite your friends and neighbors, if they don't have a church, to come and be a part of what's happening here on Sunday mornings, or encourage them to get online and watch or listen to those messages if they have a church or they prefer not to come at this point. And also then, what I'm encouraging you to consider, and particularly our community groups to consider, would be to, on Good Friday, invite your friends and neighbors. Maybe in community groups have two or three families work together to do this in your neighborhood, and invite friends and family to come. And if you're willing to do this, interested in doing this, let our team know how many of the cross, When I Survey the Cross frames, you need, and we'll do our best to provide those for you. Just give us at least a couple weeks' notice on how many you would need, how many you plan to give away. This is designed to be a kid-friendly event, so the whole family can come and participate on Good Friday, just a 20-minute or so time together, where they are putting this together, and you have the opportunity to, as they're doing so, talk about what happened on the cross and why it happened. This morning we come to the first of the messages in Mark 15. I'd like to read our text, which is verses 1 through 15, as you follow in your copy of God's Word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, "Well, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We live in a society that is hung up on rights. We've got a right to be treated fairly, got a right to be understood, I've got a right to be appreciated. Rights, right. And in a society like ours, the word injustice is very distasteful. We just frankly do not tolerate injustice, at least when it happens to us. We fight injustice, and certainly there are times when we should, but here's the question. Are there times when we should not? Are there times when we should not fight injustice? How do you respond when you're mistreated? I confess that I get upset as I'm driving down South Street to come to the church, and the other driver takes my side of the road and forces me to stop and wait for him to pass. That's not right, I mutter under my breath. The law specifies, at least I think it does, surely there's some law somewhere that says so, and if there isn't, there ought to be one, that the driver who has parked cars on his side of the road is the one that should stop and let the other guy pass first. Why? Why do I get so upset when that happens? The biblical answer, the word the Bible uses, is the word idol or idolatry. I have idols in my heart. Ken Sandy observes, an idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on. Like ruling my side of the road? Yes. Richard Keyes elaborates, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good, like my rights. Is being understood by your spouse a right that you have? Is being appreciated by your children or your parents a right that you have? Is being treated fairly by your boss a right that you have? Do I have a right to be treated fairly by the people around me? You say, what's wrong with wanting to be treated fairly? That's not idolatry, and you would be right, not necessarily. But the desire for fair treatment can easily become an idol that rules my heart. John Calvin put it this way, the evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. So there's our hearts, there's the problem. So let's hit the pause button on that for a moment and let me ask this question. What does it look like to be a person who has rights but doesn't cling to those rights? What does that look like? And of course, the answer is right in front of us in today's text. In Mark 15, verses 1 to 15, we see Jesus experiencing three horrible, terrible types of injustice. And in a world that's hung up on rights, it's important for us to stop and sit at his feet now and survey the backdrop of the wondrous cross and ponder how in the world he did this and why he did this. We're going to see these three types of injustice as we walk through the text, and we're going to see an amazing response to them. In each experience of injustice, he willingly took it himself. He took it upon himself without a word of objection. We start with religious injustice in verse 1. Now, let's sketch the backdrop. It's Passion Week. On the day we call Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the capital city of Jerusalem on a donkey to the applause of this emotional crowd, thousands and thousands of people applauding him. On Monday, he cleared the merchandisers out of the temple, Mark 11, 15. On Tuesday, he debated with some religious leaders, that's Mark 12. Burial preparations began to take place on Wednesday, chapter 14. On Thursday, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus observes the Last Supper with his apostles. He goes up and he agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by the mob. The first trial takes place. Jesus actually had two trials, the first by the Jewish religious authorities, the second by the Roman civil authorities, as we'll see in a moment. Mark actually refers to both of those as we begin our study in verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders, scribes, and the whole council. So there's the Jewish trial. It actually happened in two parts. And this is the conclusion of the second part of the Jewish trial. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate to begin the civil trial. The Jewish trial was a travesty. The truth is the Sanhedrin tried Jesus and broke its own laws in its court. For instance, the Sanhedrin, made up of 71 Jewish leaders, did not meet in its own building, which it was required to do. It met at night, which was illegal. It met during one of the Jewish feasts, which was illegal. Jewish law stated that trial witnesses were to be examined separately, and for their evidence to be valid, every detail must coincide and be held to be truthful. This too was violated at Jesus' trial. If a death sentence was issued, a night was supposed to elapse before the execution was carried out so that the court might have a chance to change its mind if necessary. All of this is ignored. You'll notice the time indicator. Mark says, as soon as it was morning. The Sanhedrin had the real trial the night before, but it's illegal to have the trial at nighttime, as described there at the end of chapter 14. So now the same individuals reconvene in the morning to make it official, as Mark says, or as the NIV puts it, to reach a decision. We gain two insights into the Jewish leaders in verse 1, these instigators of this first injustice towards Jesus. First of all, we meet men, leaders who know their Bibles, yet reject Jesus. Mark mentions quite a line up there in verse 1. He talks about the chief priests. These are the chief priests, the God-ordained representatives who were to go between his people and him. These are the leaders of his people. The scribes, also called the teachers of the law, are there. These are the Bible men, the Bible experts of the day. And then, of course, the elders are there, Israel's experienced and respected leaders. These should be the most spiritually mature, reputable men in the country. These are supposed to be the cream of the crop. These men know the scriptures better than anyone in the land, and yet they have concluded that Jesus is a guilty criminal and worthy of death. The question that begs to be answered, of course, is how did that happen? How do men who know the Bible conclude that Jesus is a fraud? We know the answer to this question because Jesus himself had already given the answer. He told the Jewish leaders in earlier conversations why they were rejecting him, even though they were Bible experts. And when he did so, he put the focus, the spotlight, on three factors that were true of them and that were true from their birth. Since these factors are true of us as well, I'll use the first person as we describe them. This explains why the world is full of people who know the Bible and yet reject Jesus. This may be your situation this morning. It starts with this one. We're born with a sight problem. We're born with a sight problem. You don't need to turn to these references. You might just jot them down and go back and check these out later. But listen to Jesus as he says in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, these words. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who's done evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We, every human being, comes into this world with a sight problem. Our spiritual eyes just don't work. We're blind. What effect does a flashlight have on a blind man? You can get an airport spotlight. What effect does it have on blind eyes? And the answer is no effect at all. In John 8:12, Jesus got into an argument with the religious leaders when he said, I'm the light of the world. Just think of it. They have the light of the world standing right in front of them, shining in their eyes, but they can't see him. They can't see, period. This was Jesus' indictment, Jesus' explanation about what was going to happen. Secondly, we're born with a heart problem. We don't come to the Bible in a neutral condition. None of us do. Our hearts are tainted and turned off to the things of God from birth. Our default, according to Jesus, is to love darkness rather than light. We have inherited this sight and heart problem from Adam, who was the first to turn from the light and whose choice plunged the world into darkness. Text, John 8, 34 to 37. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, I tell you the truth, Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me. Why? Because you have no room for my word. This is the heart condition with which we enter the world. We would rather sin than submit to the Lord and his word. Related to that, sight problem, heart problem is a hearing problem. Listen again to Jesus, this time from John 8:43. Why is my language not clear to you? He gives the answer. Because you are not able to hear what I say. This is why the Jewish leaders read their Bibles, quoted their Bibles, heard Jesus speak, and yet rejected him. They could not hear him. The reason they could not hear him was because they were already listening to another voice, the voice of their father, the devil, Jesus says in verse 44. They had selective hearing. Did you realize that there is a prerequisite to being able to hear the word of God, and it's true in this room right now? Jesus tells us this in John 8:47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Don't miss that. Only those who belong to God have a capacity to hear the word of God. Some of us are greatly burdened for our loved ones. We tell them about Jesus. We present the words of Jesus to them. But it's as if their ears don't hear. And the reality is they can't hear. They need what we needed. They need the Spirit of God to open up their eyes, regenerate their hearts, and unclog their ears. This is their condition, beloved. This was once our condition until God in his grace set his affection on us and did this miracle called regeneration. So ends the Jewish trial. The Jewish leaders, men who know their Bibles, absolutely have rejected Jesus and conclude that he must go. But they've got a problem. They don't have the authority to do that. The Jewish leaders lack the authority to kill Jesus, so they take him to Pilate. Mark says they bound Jesus. Notice that. They treat him like he's a dangerous criminal who might try to escape. Led him away and handed him over. Notice those words, handed him over or delivered him. We'll see them again here in a moment, to Pilate. So ends the first scene, the first injustice, religious injustice. Everything from when Jesus was tried to where he was tried to how he was tried. Second scene, second example of injustice, civil injustice. This is verses 2 through 14. Here Pilate takes center stage. Who's Pilate? Mark doesn't tell his readers. He apparently assumes the first readers knew. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He lived in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, but he would come to Jerusalem at Passover to be available in case there would be crowd control problems, and there often were. The palace of the high priest was in the southwest part of the city, and Pilate probably stayed in the palace of Herod in the northwest section of Jerusalem. So after the Jews condemn Jesus and lead him through the city to Pilate, they come expecting to have the trial take place. Pilate typically does his trials in the mornings. And in this case, we see him taking two courses of action. First of all, he begins by questioning Jesus, verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now that's an interesting question. In the Jewish trial, while his prosecutors attacked, Jesus stood in silence and answered only one question, and the question was, "Are you the Christ?" Here Pilate asks a question, but it's not whether he's the Messiah, the Christ. It's whether he's the king. The Jewish court found Jesus guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, Mark 14:64. But what crime do they accuse him of now as he stands before Pilate? Not blasphemy, but high treason. Which explains the question coming from Pilate's mouth. Are you the king? The Romans would never execute a man for a religious issue like blasphemy. But they would never tolerate the presence of another king in their country without authorization of the Caesar. How does Jesus answer this question? If you have the ESV, you notice Jesus' response is, "You have said so." If you have the NIV, it's, "Yes, as you say." Literally, "Thou dost say it." Why does Jesus answer this question in the affirmative? You might recall that earlier, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jews tried to force him to be their king, but he refused, John 6:15. Why now does he openly declare that he is the king? Well, I think there are two reasons. First, he is king. He is declaring reality here. And secondly, by answering this question, yes, he is bringing about his own death. You say, why in the world would he do that? He's innocent. Why doesn't he stand up for his rights? Why would he do something that would result in his own death? Our Savior is so kind. He's answered this question as he had answered the previous questions we've raised already. In the theme verse of Mark's gospel, Jesus answered it when he said, "For even the Son of Man," Mark 10:45, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many." This is why he said yes. This is why he has come into the world. He has come, he says, to give his life as a ransom payment. By giving his life, he's going to pay the necessary price to set hostages free. What hostages? The ones with blind eyes and dead hearts and waxed ears that we talked about. He has come into the world to save the people that his Father has given to him. These chosen ones that have been given to him for him to rescue, who will be his forever and ever. He has come to die the death that undeserving sinners deserve to die, so that these sinners can be set free and reconciled to God and live with him forever. Wesley said it well, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" So the first question that Pilate asked, Jesus answers. "You have said so. This is amazing to me." But what's even more amazing is that he does not answer the second question and the third or any other question that comes at him. Verses 3 through 5, the chief priests accuse him of many things, and Pilate asks, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. The religious leaders, sort of the prosecuting attorneys here, try to paint Jesus as a troublemaker, as a threat to Rome. This is a serious charge, and Pilate knows it's serious. And Jesus just stands there in total silence. Why doesn't he respond to the accusations? Now, if I was Pilate, there are three potential answers that are going through my mind at this point. Potential answer number one: these are legitimate accusations and there's no defense. For instance, if you accuse me of being a sinner, I would drop my head in shame and my silence would be an admission of guilt. Is that what's happening here? Verse 10 indicates that Pilate saw right through the tactics of these prosecuting attorneys, knowing that these Jewish leaders could care less about somebody causing the Romans trouble. So potential answer number one is out. Then there's potential answer number two. The accusations are bogus and not worthy of response. In this case, that's true. The accusations were groundless. But this is a trial. This is a court of law. Jesus must respond if he wants to save his life. Potential answer number three: Jesus is choosing not to reply because he's choosing not to defend himself. In other words, he is not tongue-tied. He is intentionally refraining from any type of self-defense because he has come to die. Of the three potential answers, the third, of course, is the correct one. Jesus chose to embrace, to experience the injustice. He does what we would never do. Pilate has never met a criminal like this. This man is in total control of himself. He could have avoided death had he chosen to defend himself, but he didn't. Here's a person who doesn't deserve to die, but does nothing to prevent his death. This amazed Pilate, says Mark. And Pilate is not an easy man to amaze. He's a shrewd politician in a cutthroat world. He's seen it all, but he's never seen this. By the way, when Jesus' followers respond like this to their injustice, the world is responding the same. They have never seen that before. And that's exactly what Jesus wants them to see in us. Why doesn't Jesus defend himself? Why doesn't he demand his rights? Pilate doesn't know the answer, but we do. We again know what the Bible says that interprets this event for us. We know that 700 years before this very moment, the prophet Isaiah penned this prophecy in Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which reads, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken." There it is. There's the answer. In the final phrase, we see the reason why Jesus does not open his mouth. "He was stricken," Isaiah says, "for the transgression of my people." This is what this is all about. Jesus, don't miss this, though innocent, is dying for people who are not innocent. He is enduring all of this for their transgressions. Now I ask you, is that fair? Is that just? Is that right? Is it right that the innocent Jesus would die because of sins that others have committed? And the answer is, no, it's not right. It's not fair. And yet he not just does this, he not just endures this, but he does so willingly with a joy in view, according to Hebrews 12:2. I wrestled with how to say that. Let me say that again. He does it willingly with joy in view, according to Hebrews 12:2. Joy? Joy right here in the heart of Jesus? Yes. You know, a person can endure a lot of agony if they know that God intends to use it for an eternal good. Dear friends, some of us right now are experiencing injustice, and maybe it's you. And you're thinking things like, "My spouse is absolutely making my life miserable, and I am done working on this relationship. I have a right to be happy." Or maybe you, young person, are thinking something similar about your parents. "I just can't wait to get out of this house. I got a right to a better family." Dear friends, the next time we find ourselves consumed by our rights, let us stop and survey the wondrous cross. Now, sadly, in the case of Pilate, there's more, because after the questioning ended, he begins to use Jesus as a bargaining tool. Verse 6, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Among those rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was one called Barabbas." Barabbas is an interesting person, interesting name, intriguing. It means son of Abba, Bar, son of Abba, Barabbas, son of the father. One suggestion is that he was the son of a famous rabbi. Some manuscripts preserve his name as Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a common Jewish name. That, of course, is conjecture. But this is not conjecture. Barabbas was a member of the Jewish resistance, perhaps of the Jewish sect of Zealots, which hated and sought to eliminate the Romans. He had murdered a man. He was captured by the Romans. He was sentenced to death, and he's waiting his execution. And he is now the bargaining chip for Pilate. Read again what happened starting in verse 8. This time, as you hear this, pay particular attention to what people are wanting in this scene. What are they wanting? And the crowd came up and began to ask Jesus to do as he usually did for them. Ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" Again they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What are the people at the cross wanting? You'll notice three different wants in play in this scene. First of all, the leaders make it absolutely clear they want Jesus dead. They've wanted this for a long time. They just couldn't get rid of Jesus without looking bad, since the common people were enamored with Jesus. But now their plot is coming to fruition. They want Jesus out of the way. Do they have legitimate reasons for this desire? Not one. Pilate, shrewd Pilate, picks up their motivation. He acknowledges it's out of envy. Jesus is taking away their power, their clout in the eyes of the people. This they cannot tolerate. They're losing what matters most to them. And it's not God, and it's not the worship of God. It's themselves, their lifestyle. They want Jesus dead. Secondly, the crowd previously wanted Jesus to be their king, but changed their minds. Keep in mind, this is not the first time Jesus is in Jerusalem. And this isn't the first time that the folks in this crowd, at least many of them, have seen Jesus. How have the crowds responded to him previously? Well, we can just go back a few days and see what they did on Palm Sunday. Everywhere Jesus went, people would applaud Jesus, and on Palm Sunday, they pulled out all the stops. They were thrilled with his teaching. They were thrilled with particularly his miracles, especially when he put free food in front of them. And they want more of it. And after he had fed the 5,000 hungry men with the boy's sack lunch back in earlier in his ministry, they would have made him king. But there was a problem. What they wanted and what he wanted were miles apart. Have you ever wondered how could it be that the crowd shouting Hosanna on Sunday could be shouting crucify him 5 days later? I want you to think about this with me for a moment. This is part of the injustice of this whole thing. It's possible that the people that showed up at Pilate's hall on Friday morning were not the same people who applauded Jesus as he came into the city. Truly pious Jews had more things to do at Passover time than get up early and go to a Roman trial. According to Josephus, a historian from the first century, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem at Passover time. Not all of them wanted to see Jesus crucified. But this group, comprised of the fans of the high priest, did, and they will soon sway others who are not there even about Jesus. In fact, many in the mob that fateful day did not come to accuse Jesus so much as they had come to show their support for Barabbas. I mean, that's what the text tells us. Verse 6, they were there because they knew Pilate's custom. They knew that a prisoner would be released, and they wanted to make sure that this year the prisoner that's released is their hero, Barabbas. Verse 7. Verse 8 specifically says the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them as he usually did. I think a case can be made for this, that for the most part, this is a different crowd. Most of those who were sympathetic to Jesus aren't there this morning. On the other hand, apparently some, at least that were neutral, were there. We know this because verse 11 says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead," which seems to indicate to me that at least some in this crowd changed their mind, that the work of the chief priest to stir up the crowd caused them to call out for Barabbas to be released, indicating that the course of action wasn't on their mind previously. It again is the power of the mob. How much injustice has occurred in this world because of the power of the mob? How many lynchings How much bullying in schools? How much destruction of reputation and life? There's almost something demonic about this particular mob's response. When asked by Pilate, "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" they could have said, "Forget about him. All we care about is Barabbas. Do whatever you want with Jesus. He doesn't matter to us." But no, their brutal reply pierces the air. "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." At this point, Pilate backpedals. Verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" But there's never any reasoning with a mob. One commentator put it this way: when people cannot reason, they emote. The fewer the reasons, the higher the volume. In any argument, the quieter side is almost always right. And then we see Pilate. What does he want? Pilate wants what's best for Pilate. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. It's called people-pleasing, and frankly, most of us struggle with it. Pilate does, and here it becomes obvious that there's one person he wants to please the most, and that is himself. This is the root problem of a people-pleaser. To use biblical language, and to take us back to where we started this message, it's called idolatry. Remember our definition? An idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on. Pilate set his heart on pleasing the crowd because he had already set his heart on pleasing himself. I cringe when I think of the many times I have done that, when I did something motivated by a desire to please people, which means I functioned as an idolater. Idolatry, of course, was punishable by death in the Old Testament. Don't miss this. When idolatry happens in God's universe, somebody has to die. Or someone has to die in the place of the idolater. And our idolatry is why Jesus is enduring this terrible injustice at the cross. He's there in your place, in my place, idolaters as we are. This brings us to scene three in the third injustice: religious, civil, legal injustice. Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. If there was ever legal injustice, and there has been horrendous legal injustice in the history of human experience, it was on this day. Notice the tragic outcome of this trial. Mark says, the guilty one went free, the innocent one was handed over to die. Flagrant, inexcusable, unthinkable injustice. And Jesus does not die alone. He will be crucified, as you know, between two criminals. Who are they? Quite possibly accomplices of Barabbas. And the fact that they were crucified indicates they were guilty of greater crimes than robbery, perhaps of murder as well. D.A. Carson suggests the fact that three crosses were prepared strongly suggests that Pilate had already ordered that preparations be made for the execution of the three rebels. If so, Jesus the Messiah actually took the place of the rebel Jesus Barabbas because the people preferred the political rebel and nationalist hero to the Son of God. Legal injustice at its worst. And yet there's more. Don't minimize the little phrase that Mark inserts, and having scourged, or NIV says flogged, Jesus. When the Romans scourged a man, they beat him half to death. They would strip him, tie him to a post with his arms raised and back exposed. A whip of leather straps embedded with bone and metal fragments were used to literally tear the back to a bloody pulp. People actually died during scourging. The Jews limited beatings to 40 lashes, but the Romans had no limit. Some men, as I mentioned, died in this experience. This was the inhumane treatment, the injustice that Pilate authorized and Jesus willingly endured. But it still wasn't the worst. the worst injustice was still coming. Again, the final words of verse 15, he delivered him to be crucified. Why did the cross happen? Think about these three reasons. Number one, Jesus went to the cross because the Jews handed him over. We're told in verse 1, the Jewish leaders delivered him over to Pilate. This is why he died. But so is this. Number two, Jesus went to the cross because Pilate handed him over. Verse 15 specifically says, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. This is why he died, but not ultimately. There's another reason spelled out in Romans 8:32, which says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who is the one described as giving up Jesus in that verse? It's none other than God the Father. Jesus went to the cross because God the Father handed him over. Why would he do so? Why would the Father hand over his own son to wicked men? And why would the Son allow these wicked men to nail his body to two pieces of wood? And the answer, of course, is the gospel message. He did it for us. He endured this injustice for us, for our gain. And he did so in two ways. In dying, first of all, he became a ransom payment, the theme verse of this gospel. Ponder this observation again by John Calvin. God's Son stood trial before a mortal man and suffered accusation and condemnation that we might stand without fear in the presence of God. Think of it this way. The just, that's Jesus, died for the unjust, that's us. Why? So that the unjust might become just. This is the gospel. God justifies sinners on the basis of his Son's substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection. My friend, what we're seeing here in Mark 15 took place because God is making a payment so that you and I can be justified before him. The question of the morning and of all life is this: have you accepted this payment for you? Have you accepted the person who gave his life as your Savior and Lord and Master? And yet we would be missing something terribly important if we stopped at that point, because there's something else we gain from this injustice. And the New Testament unfolds this again and again in the epistles. And that is that in dying, Jesus is giving us an example. Not just an example, but certainly an example included. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this exhortation, this reminder by the Apostle Peter. Verse 21, to this you were called. To this you, believers, were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Friends, the only right that is ours, really, is the right to experience eternal judgment. And Jesus took that for us. And now, if we've placed our faith in him, he calls on us to walk in his steps as we go through this life and experience injustice, so that people will see in our response we belong to him and be attracted to him and come to experience from him what we have experienced, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. As we make it personal, here's the challenge. Let's live in light of the injustice of the cross. Let's embrace it. Let's live in light of the injustice of the cross by asking him to save us, if we've never done so, by asking him to become our Savior, by placing our faith in him, and then by submitting to his plan for our lives as we walk through this life, that others would see him through us. Our Father in heaven, we stand amazed at what we're seeing when we look at the scene of the cross. And we haven't even seen the cross yet. As we've seen these events that are leading up to the cross, we are amazed at your great Son and what he endured for us. And we say, praise be to your name, Jesus, King of Kings. We praise you for your amazing grace and love, how that you became a sacrifice, a substitute for us. Thank you. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this being the first Sunday of the month, we have the opportunity to hear a testimony, two testimonies, in fact, of individuals that want to say so. So Ross and Jennifer, come and share your story with us.
Good morning. Pastor Brad asked us to share our testimony during the series on the Christian family. We are Ross and Jennifer Bradley. We've been married 15 years and have three daughters. We are honored to be asked to share our testimony on becoming a Christian family, because that's not a term that we could have always used to describe us. We were both raised in church when we were young. As teenagers, we both got out of it. As young parents, we went to church a few times a year. We basically lived good lives, but we lived for ourselves and didn't know the Lord.
I personally struggled with depression and was always looking for something to change the way I felt about myself and my life. I looked to my husband to fulfill me. I later found out that only God can truly fulfill me. We became very distant with each other. We were fighting and arguing a lot, sometimes not speaking to each other for weeks. We were very close to a divorce, and we were told that Pastor Brad does marriage counseling, so we got in touch with him and started meeting with him weekly. He gave us scripture to read and to study as homework, along with weekly date nights that we still do. He also taught us about our priorities and how to put Christ at the center of our lives. During the time of this happening, COVID had started to spread and things were shutting down. Ross and I both had to stay home from work and the kids had to stay home from school. We used this time to greatly get into the Bible and develop a relationship with God. We also used that time to put a spark back into our relationship. I remember Pastor Brad making the comment, "It's like God stopped the world for you two." And it really did seem like that. We started coming to church and started meeting some of the church family. We began listening to Christian marriage podcasts and listening to K-Love. We were really trying to put God at the center of everything we were doing. We would pray together every night, and one night we both decided we would ask the Lord to come into our lives and make a change in our hearts, and that he would forgive us from our past.
That summer, we went to family camp at Side of Hills, and I'll never forget that. We had such a great time enjoying each other and the kids and learning more about God's word. We have continued to go to church for 4 years now. We have kept God at the center of our lives and at the center of our marriage. We continue to read and study his word. We couldn't be more grateful for what he has done for us and for the people that he's put into our lives. God has allowed us to send our kids to camp every year since 2020. And the two older girls have asked God to come into their lives. We thank God every day for restoring our marriage to being better than it ever has been. We are still far from perfect and still make mistakes and still have a lot to learn, but we are excited to grow together with Christ.
Praise God for COVID. No, it's what God does with whatever he wants to use. What an encouragement for us to hear those words. Thank you. Let's survey the wondrous cross and sing together now. Four verses. This is a wonderful song. Let's sing it together.
Thank you.
Phrase. Churches are filled with people who can say they've received Jesus as their Savior but can't say that. And if that's the case, then we haven't seen the cross for what it is. If Jesus is an attachment to your life but he's not your all, there's something that needs to be worked on. And it could start right now just by humbling yourself and saying things aren't right. You're surrounded by people that won't castigate, we won't put you, we'll just say, yes, we understand, we're sinners. One sinner to another. Let's get him where he needs to be in our lives right now. And we'll pray with you, we'll help you. That's what this church is all about. So please don't leave in that situation. Jesus is an attachment, but he's not my all. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.